longing for presence with God, the peace that is found with God that God can give. And so, people of God, let us turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, page 1257, most of the pew Bibles. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we'll be reading and focusing on verses 13 to 18. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let us hear, people of God, the word of God. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of a command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our Lord endures forever. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see here the apostle writing about that which he expects is new to his hearers. And so he introduces it with these words: we do not want you to be uninformed. Now, this is contrasted with knowing that Jesus died and arose and believing in that. That's something that they already know and believe, he says in verse 14. This is contrasted with some things they already know about the coming day of the Lord. And so in 5 verse 1, he'll speak about, you have no need to have anything written to you about the times. You already know that you can't know the exact timing of the day of the Lord. That's the sense of 5 verses 1 and 2. But on this detail, on the detail of what happens to those who are in the Lord, who pass away, who are dead in Christ, is the language of our text, and they died before Christ returned, what happens to them? This is one of the very earliest writings of the New Testament. We can picture a very young church just beginning to grow in the knowledge of the Lord, very much wondering about these things. Perhaps there have been members of their church who have just died. And so there's a real need to have this question answered. And so the apostle has heard these concerns, and he is eager to comfort the church of Thessalonica on these things. In so doing, he comforts the whole New Testament church for every age. For Christian, be comforted, and God's guaranteed promises of life after death. That is what we look at this morning. Be comforted, and God's guaranteed promises of life after death. And so we're first going to look at the cornerstone, or the foundation of resurrection promises. And then, if you have the outline in the notes, one change, we're going to look at the details of resurrection promises, and then the consolation of resurrection promises. So first, who is the cornerstone, the foundation of these promises? Well, it begins not with any blind faith in some mere future proclamation. No, it begins with a foundation upon the action in the past, in history, that Jesus Christ has accomplished. It begins with this: we believe that Jesus died and rose again. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. This is where it starts. This is where the promises are rooted and standing upon. Now, if this was not so, we would be hopeless, just as the rest of the world is. And so, speaking theoretically, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, speaking theoretically, the apostle says this about if the resurrection were not true. He says two things in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32. He says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If there is no resurrection, then let us go and sin and do whatever we please. He also says this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19. If in Christ we have no hope, we have hope in this life only. In other words, if Christ did not really conquer the grave, if there's not really promises for life after death, we are of all people most to be pitied. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christianity is not true. It is something to be pitied. But, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. We have a faith rooted in the work of Christ accomplished in the past. Historically attestable, something that those in the times of the early church could have gone and tested. But Jesus Christ appeared to many, and it is based upon the truth of what he has done, the truth of his conquering the grave, that the Christian hope is based. And therefore, we are not as those in the world, those who, apart from Christ, have no hope in the world, to use the language of Ephesians 2, verse 12. Those who the apostle here speaks of as simply others who have no hope, verse 13. And so it was in the days of the early church. In ancient Rome, in the Roman world, there was a belief in body and soul, and there was even a belief for most that the soul continued to exist after one died, but it was literally a gloomy existence in the dark world of Hades. The idea that the body could exist after death, this was scoffed at. This was mocked. This was something which no rational person could believe. Everyone believed there was a soul, that the soul continued to exist, but not the body. Not the body. And so the view of the Roman world was a view of gloominess, of no post death existence of the body, and of only a gloomy existence in Hades for the soul. And so we have, for example, there was a woman named Irene, and in the second century in Rome, in the Roman world, she wrote a letter, and so this would not have been too long after the writing of 1 Thessalonians. We don't have so many letters from the ancient world, but we have this one. And this woman, her son had died, and she's writing to friends of hers who have had a child who just died in a similar way as her son had. And she ends the letter with this. These are the last two lines of her letter to her friends. She's spoken about how she weeps with them, that she is sad with them, and then says this: but nevertheless, against such things, one can do nothing. Therefore, comfort one another. Farewell. The last words of her letter. There's, of course, a disconnect here, isn't there? The therefore makes no sense. We can't do anything. Therefore, comfort one another. There's a complete disconnect. People of God, this is the no hope of all others apart from God. The therefore, they will say, there is an attempt to find meaning, there is an attempt to find comfort. We are all made in the image of God, so all people are going to attempt to find meaning in life. We are not mere beasts and animals. But that attempt to find meaning will either not make any sense, it will simply be disconnected, or it will be untrue, a mere declaration of some future hope, which is apart from the historical reality and believing in Jesus Christ, who's actually accomplished the conquering of death. So it either makes no sense, or it's false, or both. There is no hope apart from Christ. But the therefore of Christian comfort is a real therefore. There is no disconnect. We don't say, you can't do anything, therefore comfort one another. We say, we believe that Christ died and rose and conquered the grave. And now we can really say, therefore. We can really say, therefore, and we can say, therefore, comfort one another. There is something real that the Christian hope is founded upon, is based upon. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the guarantee and the foundation. Now let's look at the details of these resurrection promises. And we're going to work through from the last words of verse 14 through verse 17. And we can pick out five promises in this passage of God's holy word concerning the day of Christ's return and the resurrection hope of that day. The first one is this. At the end of verse 14, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Now the focus in this passage is upon looking to the day of Christ's return, looking to the second coming of Jesus Christ and the resurrection hope of believers on that day. But in these words, it is implied the truth which is spoken of clearly in other places, such as 2 Corinthians 5, that immediately upon death, believers go to be with their Lord. You see, that's implied in this promise because it says God will bring with him. Why does he have to bring them with him? Because those who have died are already with him in heaven. You see, he has to bring them with him because he has to bring them back upon this earth on the final day of judgment. And so God says, I will. Don't worry, they're not going to be left out. They're not going to be left behind. Just because they have died before the second coming and they won't be standing there when the trumpet sounds doesn't mean they are left out. I will bring them with me on that day. This is the promise that God gives. Now let us pause here and note that it's so easy to be influenced by the world, isn't it? And so this is a point which the early church would have found difficult to understand. Remember, the world at this time thinks, yes, they understand that there is a body and a soul, but it's the resurrection of the body that they just totally scoff at and mock. And so that's exactly the point where the church is going to be most susceptible to be caught and to fail to understand what God will do, isn't it? It's the same to this day. It's the same to this day. That which the world rails against is exactly the point where the church is going to be the quickest to crumble. It's the sad nature of human existence, of the fact that we are sinners. But the apostle, contrary to conforming to the popular notions of the day, he stands up against them and he says, no, they will come back with the Lord on the day of resurrection. They will not have just an existence of the soul. They will come back with him. Indeed, the second promise flows from this in the middle of verse 15, that we who are alive will not precede those who have fallen asleep. In other words, those who have fallen asleep, those who have died in Christ, when they come back, they're actually going to be first. We won't precede them. They'll be first. Not only are they not going to be left out, they're going to have a place of priority. those who have died, those who are no longer with us on earth, on the day of Christ's return, if we're standing here and we're the ones who hear the trumpet sound, it's not like we get first place in it because we're still alive on that day. No, those who passed away, those who are no longer with us, they're not only going to be involved, they're going to have a place of precedence. They're going to have a place of priority. They're going to be a first taken up with the Lord. Indeed, it is the day of the Lord. And so the third promise is this, that the Lord Himself is there, that the Lord Himself is declaring these things with a command, with the trumpet. As we see in verse 16. All of this will be done by the Lord. That is the promise. All of this will be sudden, powerful, decisive. This is the time to repent and believe. For on the day of decision, on the quick and quickening day of the return of the Lord, it will all be done in a flash. It will all be done in the twinkling of an eye, as the Apostle says in 1 Corinthians 15. And all of God's instant power will be heard by all. It will be audible. The trumpet blast, the loud command voice, it will be heard, and there will be nothing anyone can do except to do that which God is putting into action in Himself. So then the fourth promise is this. We who are alive, see this at the beginning of verse 17, will be caught up together with them. So those who have died, God comes, He brings them with Him. They have a place of priority and precedence, but we're not left out either. We're not left out either. After they have been given their resurrection body, we will then be caught up together with them, with the Lord in the air. Now this is a point where we might pause and say, we don't have many details about this day, not as many as we might like. Indeed, there's only a few other passages in the New Testament which give some specifics concerning the return of the day of the Lord. And then when we try to put them together, we don't have enough information to make some step-by-step outline of how exactly it's going to work. And so 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2 speaks about how the righteous will judge the world. Well, when is that? How does that fit in here? Is that after we're caught up with those who came back, then we're in the clouds, then we all come down to the earth and judge with God? Maybe, but we really don't have enough pieces of the puzzle to put an exact picture together. We wait for this day of the Lord. We wait for it not knowing exactly when it will come. 1 Thessalonians 5. We wait for it eagerly, but we don't know exactly what it's going to look like. But that's okay. The essential details we certainly have, don't we? For the fifth promise that we can pick out in this passage, the one at the end of verse 17, is the promise that pulls all of this together. We will always be with the Lord. And now that's a collective we, isn't it? Because God has just been speaking about not only those who will be living at that day, but also all those who have fallen asleep, who are dead in Christ before that day. All of us together. We're now gathered with God on that day, and from that day forth and forevermore, we will never be removed from His presence again. We, all of us, will always be with the Lord. And so if we ever get caught up in thinking that we just wish we had a few more details to help piece exactly how this day will look together, let us put that thought out of our mind and just read the last promise. There is forevermore fellowship together with all of God's people, with God Himself. All this, people of God, we can have personal confidence in. Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, and he lays out the details of his now coming again in power in his holy word. But it's not only personal comfort and confidence, it's also the source of consolations and encouragements to one another. This takes us to our third point. The Reformed commentator William Hendrickson on these verses, he once said, quote, "Ignorance concerning spiritual realities is always bad for the believer. It leads to lack of comfort. That was particularly true in this case." End of quote. Indeed, it's exactly the detailing of these promises which is sandwiched by the call to grieve as those who have a hope, to rephrase the end of verse 13, to therefore be those who would encourage one another. You see, that's the language of verse 13 and verse 18, and that's what sandwiches the detailed promises that are all in between there. We have the guarantee. We see these promises, and therefore, having gone through them, having worked them, we can stand and we can say, people of God, let us encourage one another. You know, it's easy to say too much on a day of grief. It's been noted many times, and it's certainly true, the Christian still grieves, that the Christian still mourns, that we're still called to weep with those who weep. It's not to be something which deteriorates into to pagan, hopeless grief, but we're still mourning, we're still weeping. And it's so easy to say too much on the day of grief. I know I have done this. But to come back to these essential truths, this is right. This is where we give consolation to each other. This is where we have personal comfort for all those who are in Christ, for all those who are dead in Christ. And even then, the very images, the very word pictures of this passage further our consolation. The image of the trumpet, the image of the trumpet blast, that's an image used by the prophet Zechariah for God coming to deliver his people from distress. That's what the day of the second coming is. It's the day that God comes and he takes us out of this world of sin and pain and distress, and he delivers his people. Or we can think of the image of sleep. That's the way that the apostle describes those who are dead in Christ, as it says in verse 16. But usually the image is sleep or fallen asleep. Now this is an image which the world at large continues to use for those who have died, isn't it? But it's for the believer that this image is truly appropriate. It's for the believer that to say something like he has fallen asleep or she has fallen asleep is an appropriate image. Because for the believer, first, we know that those who die in the Lord go immediately into the presence of the Lord. And so Revelation 14, verse 13, speaks of this. And it says, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. You see, sleep is a word which the world doesn't really have a right to, because they have no hope apart from Christ. They will use it, but it is the believer who can rightfully say it, because it's the believer who dies and really goes to be immediately in the presence of the Lord and to rest from the labors and the toils of this sin-cursed world. And second, it's an appropriate image for the believer. The Christian can really use the image of saying the one who has died is asleep, because for the believer, there's really a moment when you go from being asleep to being awake. It's the day of the return of the Lord. It's the day of awakening, the day of quickening, the day of not only a souled existence with God, but the very resurrection of the body in power. That which was perishable shall now be imperishable. That what was weak will now be strong. People of God, this is a doubly appropriate image to speak of those who are dead in Christ. They are asleep. resting from their labor and awaiting the day of awakening, a day when they have priority, and then we'll be caught up together with them should we still be alive on the day when God comes. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So therefore, that really means something, which actually logically follows from the promises that have been detailed in the verses before. And to encourage one another is a part of the fabric of the church. And so there will be speaking about the coming of the day of the Lord, that we don't know the timing of that coming, but we do know that He is coming. And so the apostle will return to the language of encouraging each other. And in 5 verse 11, therefore encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. We share the grief, and we share the real consolation in the midst of grief together. And it's reflecting on the guaranteed promises of resurrection that gives a real flesh, a real connected meaning to that consolation. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we rejoice that those who have died in You are already with You, that when You come, You will bring them with You. Lord, that on that day, we will all together be with You. So give us strength and help us to strengthen one another as we yet labor below, knowing, being comforted in the guaranteed promises of resurrection, the guaranteed promises made sure by the resurrection of Jesus Christ Himself. In His name we pray. Amen.